Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I think at some point in our lives, all of us have had the experience of moving from a place of not understanding something to finally being able to make some sense out of it. Perhaps that happened to you when you were in algebra class, and those equations that all looked like gibberish to you at first, all of a sudden they just clicked one day and you started to make some more sense out of them to be able to figure them out. I'm not saying it happened to all of you, but perhaps some of you. Or perhaps you tried reading Shakespeare and you found that you couldn't make heads or tails out of what Shakespeare was trying to say until you just happened to hit upon one line, and the one line sort of opened everything up, and then Shakespeare began to make sense. Or maybe it was the first time you got a computer and you couldn't quite figure out how to log into your email account, but one day you discovered that it had all become second nature. Somewhere along the line, the light bulb popped on and you were able to make sense of it. The point is that at one point in time in our lives, we probably have all been blind to something, and then we've come to see much more clearly. We've come to understand the thing that we couldn't see before. We moved from a kind of darkness into and confusion, perhaps, into a place of light and a place of clarity. This is actually what Mark is doing in in the story of blind Bartimaeus in our gospel lesson this morning. But in order to see what Mark is trying to get at, we really do need to look at the bigger picture. We need to look at the bigger picture of Mark's gospel rather than just getting caught up in the weeds of the individual story. As the old saying goes, we need to be able to see the forest for the trees, right? So let's back up for a moment in Mark's gospel. As I noted to you last Sunday, and if you've been paying attention over the last month and a half or so, you'll know that Jesus has given three passion predictions on his way to Jerusalem. He's given three predictions of the fact that as the Messiah, he has come into this world to suffer at the hands of sinful men, to be crucified and to be raised from the dead on the third day. And he's made all three of those, and it's interesting how Mark, if you read Mark's gospel as a whole, how Mark actually structures those three passion predictions. You're not going to pick up on it on Sunday morning just by hearing the individual stories, but if you look at it, if you sit down and read Mark from beginning to end, you'll notice that there's this fascinating pattern. Mark has actually bookended those three passion predictions with two stories of Jesus healing a blind man. So you've got Jesus healing a blind man, you've got the three passion predictions, and you've got Jesus healing a blind man. So why does Mark do that? Well, we'll get there in a moment. Let's just talk about the fact that Mark, in chapter 8, starts off, first of all, just so you see the structure, Mark starts off with a story about Jesus and his disciples traveling to the town of Bethsaida, and there a group of people bring a blind man to Jesus, and Jesus heals the blind man by putting saliva on his eyes and laying his hands on him. Now, following that comes those three passion predictions, and then here at the close of those three passion predictions, right at the very end, we have this story about Bartimaeus, about the son of Timaeus. By the way, the name is given because the people in Mark's community probably knew him. They knew who he was. He was a part of the disciples that they were all familiar with. So here's the son of Timaeus and his healing. So what's Mark doing here again? Why does he box in these three passion predictions with stories of the healing of blind men? Well, Mark's making a theological point by structuring things this way. And this is really important for us to understand that the gospel writers are interested at every turn to make theological statements. The gospel writers are not necessarily concerned to do what we value here in the Western culture today, which is that if you write the story of someone's life, you want every fact to line up in exact order of the way it happened, right? If you read a biography of George Washington, You want to know what happened on the day he was born. You want to know what happened when he was five. Right after that, tell me what happened when he was 12, when he became an adult, when he fought in the Revolutionary War, and when he died. I want all the facts laid out exactly as they are from head to tail. Well, the gospel writers aren't concerned with that. That's not the way that gospels were written. Gospels were written in such a way that the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, take the stories, the true stories of Jesus, but they remix them. They rearrange them sometimes. They put things in different orders because they're making a point by it being in that particular place. So a great example everybody seems to notice is that in the Gospel of John, John has Jesus coming into the temple with the whip and driving out the money changers right at the beginning of his ministry. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have him doing it at the very end of his ministry during Holy Week. In both cases, the story happened, but John is making a point by placing it at the start of events that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are not making by placing it at the end of the events, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke are making a statement that John is not making. So the gospel writers take the stories of Jesus and they put them together in a way to make something true, to say something theologically true about Jesus and about the situation of life. So Mark's doing that here. The theological point that Mark is making by boxing in the three passion predictions with the two healings of the blind men is that Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, are blind to what Jesus is coming to do and who Jesus is, and Jesus is going to heal them of their blindness ultimately. And that's the exact picture that we see taking shape with the disciples. As those passion predictions go on, and I said this last Sunday, as the passion predictions go on, the disciples' blindness becomes all the more apparent. Remember, we move from a rebuke of Jesus when he first says it, to being afraid to ask Jesus anything about why he said that, and then a flat-out ignoring of the whole issue altogether. So their blindness is really apparent, and what Mark wants us to see here is that Jesus is going to open their eyes as the events of Holy Week go on, and they arrive at the resurrection. When they get to the resurrection, that is when the light is going to go on for them. That is when they're going to see exactly what it is that Jesus has come to do that they failed to understand all along. So the very first story that follows this story about Bartimaeus is Palm Sunday. Why? Because now we step into Holy Week, and now we head to the crucifixion and resurrection, and on the day of resurrection, they're going to see clearly. Their blindness will have been healed. Spiritually, they will now see. So that's the big picture in Mark's gospel. But it also says something about us. And the truth is that we are blind to Jesus by nature. In our sinfulness, we can't make sense out of Jesus. We try all the time. We try very rationally and logically to figure Jesus out, to say something about Jesus. This is why you can go into the book section in Barnes and Nobles, and you can find a whole lot of books about people who are trying intellectually to figure Jesus out. Who was this historical Jesus? And they come up with all kinds of theories. I don't recommend you go and buy those books. They're a waste of your money, and they're a waste of your time, more or less, because they often come up with screwy results. They argue things like, well, Jesus was just a prophet or a good religious teacher. He was kind of a guru. He was something like Buddha, maybe something like Muhammad. You know, he was just another one of these religious figures who happened to come along for the Jewish people in their day and the Romans as well. They claim things like, well, he's nothing more than just an ethical, good ethical teacher. He taught us a new way of love that we had never known before. And we should just follow in his footsteps and do the kinds of things he does. Problem with that is that everything Jesus had to say about love, the Old Testament already said it. So he didn't have something necessarily new to say about it. He had to reinforce something that was said before and clarify something that was said before. But this is all blindness because it's not the picture that the Word of God puts forward. It's not the picture that the Scriptures, that God Himself gives us of who Jesus is. So what this means is that God has to do the work of opening our eyes to Jesus. God has to do the work of releasing us from our bondage to our sin so that we can begin to see more clearly who Jesus is and why Jesus came and what Jesus did for us. God has to remove that blindness to show us that he came into the world to die for us. He came into the world to rise for us. God has to open our eyes, as we just sang a moment ago, right? God has to open our eyes to see that he is our Redeemer and our Savior, that in fact he is the Lord incarnate, that he is God in the flesh for us. That's what's taking shape in the story of Bartimaeus, really. Here's a blind man who's sitting by the roadside of this busy road where people are traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem and Jerusalem to Jericho. Anytime somebody wanted to make a long journey to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage, they had to go through Jericho and often stopped off in Jericho. So this is a big pilgrim way, traveling, people traveling all the time. And Bartimaeus is there begging for money, as blind people would undoubtedly have had to do in those days. And this man hears that Jesus is coming, and he begins shouting out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." This man, most likely, from what he has heard from others, this is probably how he knows who Jesus is, or is beginning to formulate some idea of who Jesus is, because he's heard from others things that Jesus is doing, has some inclination here that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what Son of David means here. Son of David means that he is recognizing him, at least in part, as the Messiah. But there is a little something more here. Perhaps Son of David also connects to Solomon, who is the literal Son of David. And one of the things that was true in Jewish culture of Jesus's day is that many people had read some of the other books that are out there, if you will, some of the writings that were out there, like the Testament of Solomon and the Psalms of Solomon. And one of the things that's found in the Testament of Solomon and the Psalms of Solomon is the idea that God had worked healings through Solomon, through King Solomon. And so there was this idea lingering in Jesus's day that Solomon had the ability to bring about healing. And so when he says Son of David, there may be some connection to the idea that, like Solomon, this guy can bring me healing. This guy can do what needs to be done. Now, of course, we're told that the crowd tried to quiet him down. Of course, they don't want to draw too much attention with the Romans around. You start crying out, Son of David, in connection with the Messiah, and there might be big trouble on the way. But Jesus stops and tells them to call the man to him. And so they do, and the man throws off his cloak with his money lying in his lap, and he goes over, and Jesus asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the man's answer, he says, "Rabboni," which means my master, my teacher, something along those lines, "let me see again." And what's Jesus' answer to him? "Go, your faith has made you well." Or a more literal interpretation of the Greek is this: "Go, the faith of you has saved you." Now, that word that got translated in the New Revised Standard Version as "has made you well," that verb sesoken, that's the verb, comes from the Greek word sozo, which is a verb that means to save. But sozo has two meanings. It means to save first and foremost, and it means to make well secondarily. Both ideas are at play here. So this man is not only being set free from his blindness, he is being physically made well. So they're right to translate it that way. But there's also something deeper at work. This man is being saved. He is being rescued from his bondage to sin, to death, to darkness. He is receiving spiritual life from Jesus. He is receiving a new life from Jesus, set free from his spiritual blindness, because now he's going to see Jesus for who Jesus is. Which leads us back to the first part of that sentence, the faith of you. Who or what is the faith of you? Well, it's the one in whom this man is trusting. It is the one to whom this man is turning. That is, it is Jesus. Jesus has saved this man. Jesus has released this man from his blindness. Jesus has brought this man from his darkness into the light. So it's not the man's faith that first and foremost is saving him or making him well. Jesus is first and foremost the one who is saving him and making him well. We got to keep that straight, right? His faith saves him in a kind of secondary way, in that he is trusting in this Jesus who is saving him. He is trusting in this Jesus who is making him well, because that's what faith is. Faith is trust. It is trust that Jesus is who he says he is. It is trust that Jesus has the power to do what he says he has done. That's what faith is. And faith, as many great theologians have said over the years, is really nothing more than an empty hand into which God places all of his gifts. God places all of his gifts of grace into our empty hand, and we cling to it. We hold on to it for dear life. We trust in it. So faith is the thing that simply takes hold of Jesus and his salvation for us. So faith receives God's grace. It doesn't merit God's grace. And that needs to be said, because sometimes we mess faith up by making faith into a work we have to do before God will give us his grace. That has happened a number of times throughout church history, where people end up thinking that in order for God to give us grace, we need to muster up faith in ourselves and prove that we're faithful, and then God will give us his grace. So it's down to you to do the work, and if you do the work, then you get the goods, as it were. But that's the wrong way round. That's not the way Scripture speaks. The right way round is that faith is actually created by the grace that we receive. So we receive the grace free of charge. This is how God does it. And because we've received the grace free of charge, faith begins to be created in us. We begin to trust in God because of the goodness he's given to us. So to put it very plainly, the way that faith gets created in us is by Jesus speaking words of promise to us. When Jesus speaks words of promise to us and says, I forgive you, you are mine, I love you, you belong to me, what he is doing through those words is going into our ears, down into our hearts, and creating trust in us so that we trust him as the one who gives life, the one who gives all promises. St. Paul makes this clear in his letter to the Romans. Paul says, how will they believe unless a preacher is sent to them? The way we believe is by having somebody give the word to us, speak it to us, so that we hear it. And St. Paul also says in the letter to the Ephesians that the ability to trust is even a gift of God itself. Faith is a gift of God itself. So God not only gives us forgiveness and new life in his promises, but he even gives us the faith to trust it. He gives us the ability to cling to that promise. So what does that mean? It means everything that we need for salvation, God gives us. There is no contribution on our part. There is no work to be done. We simply have to rest in the gift. We have to rest in the gift that God has given to us. Trust the promise he has made to us. Well, here's some good news for you, my friends. In your sin, you were blind to who Jesus was, just as I was, and God came along and opened your eyes up to the truth. God opened your eyes up to see Jesus as he is, to see that what Jesus has done for you, he has indeed done for you. He has, and he continues to show you, that he loves you, and that he has demonstrated that love for you in by dying for you on the cross. He has shown you that you are now forgiven in full for all your sin because of what Jesus has done. He has shown you that you are a new creation because he has risen from the dead for you and declared you to be a new creation, granting you new life in his kingdom. Jesus, by his grace, has made you well. Jesus, by his grace, has saved you. And Jesus, by his grace, has even given you the faith to trust in him. So Jesus' words to Bartimaeus are his words to you this morning. Go, the faith of you has saved you. That means that you are now free to do what Bartimaeus did when Jesus released him. Mark says this, immediately he regained his sight and he followed Jesus on the way. You are now free to follow Jesus in faith. Amen.